Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we're still using the study guide from last week, Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 22. But we're taking the last half of this section, verses 18 through 22 of Matthew chapter 21. We started out in the first 11 verses of the chapter studying the procession into Jerusalem. As pilgrims were traveling to Jerusalem for the week-long Passover activities, there were already a few million people in the city, throngs more coming in, as well as Jesus as he's traveling with them. But as he got to the opening at the Mount of Olives to descend down into the city, Jesus sent two disciples to get donkeys from Bethphage, a village on the Mount of Olives, to get these donkeys according to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that when Messiah comes, he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So he had them go get the donkeys. And Jesus was placed upon this donkey, along with its mother, and he rode into Jerusalem. And as he comes in through the main gates, the crowds were chanting Psalm 118, verse 26. As he rides in, they were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means save now. Son of David is a title for Messiah. Save now, Messiah. They were chanting to him, placing palm branches down in front of him and laying their clothes out in the road for him to ride on. As he arrives inside the city on the same day, that Sunday, Jesus goes to the temple, recorded for us in verses 12 through 17. Where he finds people buying and selling in the courtyard area of the temple. Alfred Edersheim, a Christian Jewish historian, says that it was approximately 20 acres, this courtyard area, which is pretty large. But he finds people buying and selling. So he throws the people out. That's the literal language. He tossed them out, those who were buying and selling. And he overturned the money changers' tables, dumped all the money out on the side, on the pavement. This is the second time he did this. 3 years earlier, at the beginning of his ministry, he did the same thing in the same temple, only he took the ropes that the animals were tied up to and made whips out of it and drove the people out. If you ever think of Jesus being a Peter Pan type guy who's always loving and always caring, well, that's love in action, tough love. He threw them out, overturned the tables. And he said to them, as he quoted Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house will be called a house of prayer." And then he quoted again from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, but you yourselves made it a den of thieves. As the pilgrims were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they had to purchase animals. First, they had exchanged their money into temple money because everybody had to pay a half shekel temple tax. But it cost you an extra 10% over and above what the temple tax was worth you paying. And also, you had to buy an animal. So these pilgrims came in and didn't have any animals, so they had to purchase a lamb. And again, they would charge them up to 10 times what the animal was worth just to purchase an animal to fulfill God's requirement for the Passover. So no wonder Jesus was angry. No wonder he says, "This is my house, it's a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. You're ripping off the people. And that's not what my temple is here for." And again, as I mentioned last week, you have to wonder what Jesus would do in our day with the various fundraisers and the various ways in which leadership tries to earn money off of people to support the program. If God guides, God provides. I had to learn that the hard way. I spent a lot of time last week explaining to you that I started out justifying charging people through the internet for cassette tapes when they were out, for CDs, for courses, justifying it, saying this is for the Lord's work. So I went ahead and charged people. Didn't make a whole lot of profit, but it made enough profit to keep it going. At least that was my justification. But as time went on, God began to deal with me over and over again. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 is a verse that God has used repeatedly with me, where he told the disciples, "Freely you have received, freely give." Literally in the Greek, it's, "You've received it as a gift, give it as a gift." So over the years, and it's been many, many years, I've been in ministry for over 50 years, but that's not a long time to put in for senior work, but rather a long time for God to deal with somebody to say, "You need to learn how to trust the Lord. You take what I give you and you go and you minister to others. And if they're getting ministered to, don't worry, I'll lay upon their hearts to support it. And if you don't get support, then it's not the Lord. Just stop." Where God guides, God provides. He's the one that's in charge. So we started doing everything free of charge. Even here, we don't take an offering. We put a donation box out there. Free to give or free not to give. We just keep going and freely give as best we can. And let the Lord minister through people in response. But to rip people off and to charge people money, especially if it's justified by saying it's for the Lord, that's not a justification. If anything, that angers the Lord. So no wonder he says, "You yourselves have made it a den of thieves." So after he drove everybody out, the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple area, and he healed them. That's what it's all about. Physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual healing comes when you go to the house of God and be with God's people. That's what God wants to do. He wants to meet people where they're at and bring healing. And the children were shouting inside the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the religious leaders began to complain to Jesus. Did you hear what they called you? "Hosanna, save now, Son of David." They called you the Son of David, and they began to complain. And Jesus quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2. "Did you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established praise?" God establishes his truth through those who are childlike, not childish, but those who come to him like a child, innocent, totally dependent upon the Lord, just like a child upon their parent. Before the child can form opinions, before the child can get educated religiously, they were shouting praises to Jesus. And Jesus said, religious leaders are not establishing the things of God. Children are. They're the innocent ones. They're the ones who will be open to the truth. The adults develop problems as we get older. But Jesus said, become like a child. That the kingdom of heaven is like a child. So come as a child. So that was the end of Sunday. Procession into Jerusalem and the purification of the temple. We're told, and we'll be told later on, that Jesus went to Bethphage or Bethany at the end of his days. In the Passover day week, he spent the evenings in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But during the daytime, he went into Jerusalem where the pilgrims were gathering together to celebrate the Passover. Verse 18, we begin the punishment of the fig tree. The punishment of the fig tree. Verses 18 and 19, the curse of the fig tree. And early in the morning, this would be Monday morning, after the procession into Jerusalem, after the purification of the temple, early in the morning, while returning into the city, he became hungry. And when he saw one fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing in it except leaves only. And he says to it, "Let there no longer become fruit from you forever." And the fig tree was dried up immediately. What is this all about? He comes back in, he's hungry. He sees a fig tree alongside of the road. This time of the year, there should be figs on the fig tree. But he found only leaves. First of all, there are certain teachings that are coming out of this text. First of all, the fig tree. The fig tree in the Old Testament was used as an illustration for the nation Israel. In the book of Hosea, the book of Joel, and Micah, especially Micah chapter 7, verse 1, using the fig tree as an example of barren Israel. You have to understand the process of the fig tree to understand the application of this illustration. The fig tree bears figs first and leaves last. So the leaves and the figs are on at the same time. When Jesus comes up to the fig tree, there's only leaves, no fruit. Should have been fruit. Found nothing on it. The leaves to the Jewish scholar represents religion. They say, beginning back in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 7, it says, when Adam and Eve sinned, and they heard the Lord walking through the wilderness, through the garden, and they went to hide themselves because they had sinned. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Genesis 3, verse 7. So they covered themselves up. Ever since Genesis 3, 7, the fig leaves represent religion, and religion represents a cover-up. Not forgiveness of sins, not holiness, but a cover-up. There's no fruit. The tree does not produce fruit. Only God's Spirit produces fruit. But the tree produced leaves, which represented religion. So he says in verse 19, and he says to it, let there no longer become fruit from you forever. He cursed it. And the fig tree was dried up immediately. Mark tells us in his gospel that it was withered or dried up from the roots immediately, from the roots on up. It was withered under the command of Jesus, showing that the nation Israel did not bear fruit. They bore leaves, they produced religion, but did not bear the fruit of God. So he cursed the fig tree. So he cursed Israel because they rejected their Messiah. And he says, so it will be for you, from you forever. In verses 20 to 22, the condition concerning prayer. We had the curse of the fig tree. Now we have the condition concerning prayer. And when the disciples saw this, Jesus drying up the fig tree, they marveled, saying, this is a question, how was immediately the fig tree dried up? How did it happen? They didn't ask why. They asked how. How did this happen so quickly? Just instantly it was dried up. So Jesus said in verse 21, and when Jesus answered, he said to them, truly I say to you, if you should have faith and should not doubt, not only will you do the miracle of the fig tree, but even if you should say to this mountain, be removed and be thrown into the sea, it will happen. It'll be to you. If you should have faith and should not doubt. A lot of theology packed in here, and we'll take as much of it as we can. First of all, the mountain. We have to understand what he means by using the mountain as an illustration of his teaching before you can understand the teaching. He says at the end of verse 21, if you should say to this mountain, so this mountain meaning the Mount of Olives, if you should say to this mountain, be removed and thrown into the sea, it would happen if you have faith and do not doubt. To the Jew, the mountain theologically and philosophically represented problems. Unpassable problems that hindered people from moving on with their lives. So when people had circumstances or situations in their life that was like a mountain, they couldn't go around, they couldn't go over it, they couldn't go through it, their life has just stopped. So a Jew counselor was considered somebody who had possessed special abilities from God, if he could counsel people and remove the mountain, he was considered to have a special ability from God. If he was good at removing mountains or obstacles that would keep a person from moving on with their life. So when he says mountain, you know that he's making reference to the philosophy of the day, actually from out of a proverb, that a mountain represented problems, situations, circumstances that was hindering your life from moving on. I have never seen anybody go out and physically move a mountain. I've heard people quote this all the time. Oh, Jesus said if you had faith and didn't doubt, you can move a mountain. So anything's possible if you just have enough faith. Your problem is you just don't have any faith. Well, I've never seen anybody move a mountain by faith, because that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a physical mountain. He's talking about the mountain, the unpassable mountain that hinders people from moving on with their lives. So he says, going back up into verse 21, if you should have faith and should not doubt, not only will you do this like this fig tree, but you'll say to this mountain, be removed and thrown into the sea. What does he mean, if you should have faith and should not doubt? You see, there's two there. You can't just have one. If you should have faith and should not doubt. So what does he mean by doubt and faith? First of all, I'm going to take the word doubt. It's diakrino in Greek. And it literally means to tear something apart and inspect it. To pull something into two parts and inspect it. That's called doubt. That's when you analyze something. Or in our case, we would be more identified with taking a certain situation and tearing it apart, the good and the bad, the pros and the cons. If I have a problem, what am I to do about this problem? If I do this, this will happen. If I do this, this will happen. It's called doubt, when you pull something apart and analyze it and try to make a decision based on the pros and cons. We do it all the time. We try to find the Lord's will, and the Lord's will is based on what more benefits will be if I do it one way versus the other. No, that's a lack of faith. Because faith is literally trusting the Lord with everything, no matter how it's going to turn out. Usually we're afraid of how things are going to turn out if we obey the Lord. And the Lord, all he asks is trust. You trust me, hand it over to me, and trust me with it, and I'll take care of it. But you got to trust me. Even if it works out to be a disaster, you have to trust me that I'm working it out according to my will for my purposes. To judge between two things. Pull it apart. Analyze it. Try to make a decision based on what's best from the circumstances. That's called doubt. That's our English word, doubt. A good example of this is from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, and I'm going to read that. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along with me, it's James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. The first part of James 1 in verses 2 and 4 is the explanation of the process of faith. The explanation of the process of faith. He said, "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various temptations, trials in your life." So if you're in a trial in your life or various trials in your life, you're supposed to rejoice because of what the trial is for. Verse 3 says, knowing this, so you're to rejoice because of what you know about it. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Now in the New Testament, there are two words in the King James text that's translated two different kinds of patience. One is patience. The word patience is hupomeno, which means to remain under circumstances. Patience. Long suffering is another word used in the King James text. That means to have patience with people. Makrothumia means be patient with people. Hupomeno means to be remain under your circumstances. Be patient. This word is hupomeno. Remain under your circumstances. That the testing or trying of your faith works endurance. That's why we go through hardship. Because by remaining under our circumstances and trusting the Lord, we build endurance. Because our main desire in trials is to get rid of the trials or get out from underneath it. And God says, no, I've brought it into your life so that you learn to remain under it, trusting me. His response is, I don't need to get rid of it. The Lord's in charge. So he brings those circumstances. Verse 4 says, but let patience or endurance have its perfect work. That's complete work. Don't quit. Don't get out from underneath. That you may be perfect and entire, wanting or literally lacking nothing. See, our problem is that we have no endurance. We're constantly seeking the Lord to get rid of our circumstances, rid of the hard times. When the Lord is saying, okay, you quit, you get out from underneath it now, I've got another one waiting for you because we're trying to produce endurance here. We're trying to produce a trust in the Lord. Verses 5 to 8, the explanation of the prayer of faith. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask from God, who gives to all liberally or freely, and upbraids or does not rebuke, and it shall be given to him. So he's saying God freely gives. You want wisdom? God will give you wisdom. But here it is, right out in the middle of the chapter in verse 5. You've probably heard this verse quoted all the time. If you lack wisdom, ask from God and he'll give you wisdom. So if you need wisdom on how to deal with your situation, ask God, he'll give you freely. He won't rebuke you for it. He freely gives. But the term wisdom is put in verse 5 because it's a continuation of verses 2 and 4. You gain wisdom by endurance. You endure things experiencing the Lord himself, and by that you gain wisdom. Wisdom of the Lord, wisdom of who he is, wisdom of his faithfulness. So if you lack wisdom, if you want to know him, if you want to know peace in your circumstances and know the Jesus that can take care of it, then ask him. He'll bring trials into your life that's going to produce endurance for you to gain wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all freely and does not rebuke, and it'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith. In other words, you want wisdom? You want God to take care of your situations? Then you're going to have to ask in faith. You're going to have to trust him. You're going to have to believe in him. But you see where doubt comes in? Lord, I'm praying about my situation. I really trust you. I really want to trust you. And then when you get through praying, in your mind you're going, now wait a minute, should I do this or should I do this? If I do this, this will happen. If I do this, this will happen. See, you start pulling things apart, analyzing things from the human, and trying to make a spiritual decision based on human logic and reason. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, King James says. Nothing wavering. I like that. It's the same word doubt over in Matthew 21, verse 21. Wavering is the word doubt. Here it's translated wavering because he uses a ship for an example. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. You're like that wave or that ship that's out in the middle of the ocean, no anchor point. The winds and the waves are pushing you all around the place. That's wavering. That's the person who doubts. That's the person who goes through the religious procedures of prayer, but in their mind and in their heart, they're doubting. Humanly trying to work it out. Humanly trying to get rid of the problem rather than turn it over to the Lord and experience him in it for as long as the Lord wants to go. That's faith. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. The wavering person will not receive anything from the Lord. You can pray, you can scream, you can shout, you can cry, you can laugh, you can do whatever you want to do. You're not going to receive anything from the Lord if you're wavering, like that ship being tossed around out in the sea and you're not trusting the Lord. It's faith. Trusting him and not doubting. Verse 8 says, and this is a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded is the Greek word, two minds. I like what John Bunyan wrote. If you ever read his writings, he wrote about a character named Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. It'd be equivalent to our two-faced person analogy. A double-minded man is a person who trusts the Lord on one hand and yet worries on the other hand. Trusts the Lord on one hand but analyzes it in the human on the other and does not just give it over to the Lord. Mr. Facing Both Ways. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways and wavers back and forth in everything. Now that's not to condemn the person. That's to say, here's the deal. Trials are to cause you to endure by putting your trust in the Lord. If you haven't learned to do that yet, you're going to be like that ship tossed by the sea. You're going to be Mr. or Mrs. facing both ways, going in two different directions at one time. And James says, no, you don't understand what trials are for. Trials are to learn how to trust the Lord, period. 100%. A couple of weeks ago, we took the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem. And we saw how that they took the donkey and they put their clothes on the donkey. And then they put Jesus upon the donkey. And Luke tells us about that incident, that putting the clothes on the donkey represents putting the clothes on the donkey and letting go. Peter picked up on it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and says, cast all your cares upon the Lord. Same word. The only two places in the entire New Testament where it's found. Luke 19:5 and 1 Peter 5:7. So by tossing the clothes on top of the donkey and letting go and letting Jesus ride the donkey, that is what is meant by faith. It doesn't mean you throw the clothes on top of the donkey and then you hold it while you're walking alongside of it to make sure you don't lose your clothes. That's my favorite coat, you know. I'll let Jesus ride on it, but I'm making sure that I'm in control. I make sure I get it back in good condition. Well, see, that's what is being taught here by Jesus and James as he picks it up. The circumstances are there for you not to get rid of. The Lord does not have to get rid of anything. He's perfectly capable of being in charge and taking care of everything according to his will. It might not look like it. We might fear what he might do. We might fear he's not going to answer prayer. He always answers prayer, always. If you pray for his will to be done, you got it every time. Except when that human logic and reason starts to work. We start to look at things and wonder if God really heard the prayer. How is God going to answer the prayer? And we begin to take it back, begin to worry. Paul's attitude towards trials changed. It's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He prayed to the Lord three times that the Lord would remove this thorn in the flesh, a health issue that he had. And he prayed three times for God to remove it. And then finally, the third time, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, so I have to become weak in order for the Lord's power to become strong. That's how it works. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I glory in all the troubles I've seen. I glory in the fact that God's putting me through situations where it's making me weak. Because when I'm weak, then I trust in him and then he's strong. Back to Matthew chapter 21. If you should have faith and should not doubt, not only will you do the miracle of the fig tree, but even if you should say to this mountain, that's the Mount of Olives, be removed and thrown into the sea, it will happen to you. Verse 22. And all things I labored explaining to you what the mountain is and what faith and doubt mean. Because the next verse is what people use to show that you can make anything happen just by believing. And all things whatsoever you should ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Notice the word believing. It's an ing word. It means it's a present participle. It means continuous action. Whatever you ask If you are continually believing, continually throwing those clothes over the donkey's back and letting God have it, and letting God take care of it, continuously, then you'll receive whatever you're asking for in your trust in the Lord. See, it's dealing with mountains. It's talking about something that stops a person from following Christ because they're so inundated with problems and hardships. By your faith and trust in Christ, the mountains will be removed. Those objects that keep you from walking with the Lord, that keep you from enduring, will be removed, every one of them, because the Lord will take us through those mountains. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for what your word and your spirit means to us as you illuminate us and reach us right into the heart and into the mind where we live our life. Lord, teach us to trust you. Teach us to live by faith. It's very hard. It's very difficult because we have to deny ourselves. We have to deny the human. We have to reject our human logic and reason. We have to reject our human analogy of the situation and place it all in your hands. Place it on the back of the donkey and let go and trust you with it. Learn to live by faith so that we will learn to endure. There'll be more things coming, more circumstances and situations coming down the road, and you want us to learn how to endure. So you bring many trials in our lives to teach us to trust you in everything. We ask for your blessing now, especially with these important issues that we talked about this morning that we all face. Teach us to live by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.